Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I've observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Life does not always turn out nor function the way that we think it ought to. Especially when we think about rulers and authority and government and the way people run and make laws and run and make rules for life. We look out into a world, a fallen, sin-cursed world, and think very often, justice is delayed, evil is rewarded, and the wicked are praised. The world really can appear to us oftentimes upside down. Injustice prevails, power is abused, and wickedness is not only tolerated, but oftentimes celebrated. And that's universally felt in each one of us, especially when those in authority, including government, often fails us. Their limitations lead to corruption, oppression, injustice, issues that touch every person in every society. And it can often stir and raise doubt in our life, or how are we to live then in light of prevailing injustices? As a believer, living in such a world, one of the challenges we often face with wanting to love God and fear him and live in wisdom, one of the big challenges we often face is how do we live faithfully in the midst of injustice and corruption? Remember Solomon, he's just taught us in the prior chapter that God has made man upright, but man has sought out evil schemes. So the reality is that every system and every structure which men are a part of is now touched and tainted by sin. So how do we live wisely under imperfect authority while remembering that God is sovereign over everything? And Ecclesiastes 8 helps us wrestle with this. How to live wisely in such a confusing and frustrating world. Solomon shifts his attention toward how a wise person can relate to human authority, even when that authority, especially when that authority is unjust. Now, this chapter for us does not provide neat and tidy solutions to that problem. But what this chapter does provide is an overarching principle for our life to navigate this world. And that overarching principle is simply this: in the light of doubt, in the light of questions, in the light of confusion, in the light of whatever really you're facing in life, the overarching principle is simply this: we are called to fear God. That is the call. When all the world, and we look out into the mess and trouble and sin in this world, the confused and upside downness of this world, leaving us doubting and questioning, our one response in the midst of it is to fear God. And so he asks this question, as he said that every man has made up a scheme, every man has sought out evil intentions. He asks in verse 1 a question: who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So he begins his chapter with the question: who is like the wise? The implied answer is no one. In a foolish world, a wise person stands out as very rare and very valuable. So he's like, who knows what is wise? Who knows the interpretation of things? Then he goes on in the latter half of verse 1 to say, wisdom can actually make this man's face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom brings joy and a calm in the face of confusion and chaos. It even changes a man's disposition, Ecclesiastes would say. It makes his face shine. He has a confidence that's beyond this world. The wise do not merely possess knowledge, they have discernment, they have peace to live in this world. In this fallen world, we understand wisdom has its limitations. Wisdom is not omniscient, but it does. Wisdom does equip a person. It equips you to live well in the face of all this vanity. And so now he's like, who's wise? Who can know the interpretation of things? Then he goes in into this command. This is what you do. This is actually what a wise person does when he looks out into the world and sees how upside down it is, see how everything is touched by sin. This is actually the command he gives us. Verses 2 through 4, it's a call to actually obey authority. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take a stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Talking about the king. For the word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, the king, what are you doing? So Solomon says to keep the commands of the king. There's a clear call for us to live wisely in this world, to actually obey governing authorities. And Solomon ties our obedience to governing authorities to the oath of God that God has made to those governing authorities. Not because all governing authorities are always good or righteous. We know that governing authorities are not always good and righteous. But God has sovereignly and providentially set those governing authorities over us. God has set up kings and rulers and governments. And Solomon here says that obedience to that authority in which God has sovereignly set up is actually good and wise. God is the one who ordains rulers, even pagan emperors who would claim divinity. God sovereignly set those people up. And so we're reminded even here, regardless of the goodness and righteousness of that authority, God has set up authority. Regardless of what our world says, that everybody's equal and everything's flat, God has set up hierarchies. God is not an egalitarian. There are structures and hierarchies in this world that we're called to submit to. We're reminded that God has ordained every authority from kings and rulers to parents, to employees, to even pastors, to even husbands, as wives are to submit to them as their spiritual authority in the house. God says obedience to authorities he has sovereignly placed for our good. Our submission to them, then, is not really submission to them. It's submission to a God who providentially has set them up. To not say God has made a mistake in that. So this confirms the call that we have in the New Testament. In Romans 13, what does Paul write? Submit to the governing authorities. And remember, Peter also wrote to submit to the governing authorities, reminding us that this was under the rule of a Roman Empire where if you disobeyed, they would put your head on a stake, and he still calls believers to be submissive to governing authorities because they're established by God. Now, that doesn't mean blind obedience. We know that. But submission to authority recognizes God's good providential ordering of authority. Now, there is a time for everything under the sun. And there's even a time to disobey authority. That's what Acts 5 says in 5:29. Peter and the apostles assert, we must obey God rather than man. So there is a precedence where divine command takes over human authority when in conflict. There is a time to disobey. There is a time to disregard authority. However, as I look around this room and as I look around the room at the next service, I don't think our problem is going to be insurrection and rebellion to the authority. I think we're a little too willing to disobey. I mean, you think about the hearts in my own heart. You think about something like seatbelts. You want me to wear a seatbelt? That's why are you telling? I mean, like even something simple as that. You can see how my heart doesn't want to submit. Like, what do you mean you're going to tell me to wear a seatbelt? That's government overreach. Telling me how to live my life. And it may be, but I'm still called to submit to that rule. Maybe I got a seatbelt ticket not long ago, but it may be tyranny, but it's not in direct opposition to any of God's commands. Our issue here, I don't think our issues will be insurrection and rebellion and disobeying when necessary. I think our issue here will be obeying when we're supposed to. See, the call is to submit to human authority, especially the kings that are over us. Remember when Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 2, and he's actually talking directly about praying for the authorities that God has put over you. He says, why do you pray for those authorities? So that you can actually live a quiet, godly, dignified life. Proverbs 24:21 says, fear the Lord and the king. Think about it. Proverbs says, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. We're reminded that obedience is tied to God's sovereignty, not the ruler's worthiness. Let me say that one more time. Our obedience is tied to God's sovereignty, not the ruler's worthiness. Because if it was tied to the ruler's worthiness, we don't have to obey anybody. But now he goes into a chance where, or a time where he says, look, well, here is how you do disobey when the time comes. This is how you're going to do it. Verses 5 through 6, he actually talks about prudence, wisdom, and timing. He says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So he says, look, the wise person will know when there's a proper time and the just way to go about rebellion. Verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So you may be troubled with certain rules and certain laws and certain authorities. But he says here in verses 5 and 6, there's a wise and just time to go about disobeying those authorities. These verses emphasize the importance of timing and procedure, even when submitting to authority. It says that we're not passive. We're not to be cowardly. We're called to be prudent. We're called to discern the right time and the right way to act. So there is a time to speak. 100%. There is a time to speak and speak up. There's a time to protest. There is a time to insurrect. There is a time to rebel. There is a time to wait. There is a time to email your commissioners. There is a time to go to the school board meeting. This is not sitting idly by and watching injustice unfold. But he said, you know, there's a way to go about it, is what Solomon says, when you live this life. And then you also see wisdom in verses 5 and 6. Wisdom doesn't demand immediate results. See, we recognize that the power is vested in rulers through God's providential hand. So this text here is actually cautioning us against hasty rebellion, emphasizing that the wise heart discerns the proper time and procedure. At the end of the day, what he's saying is wise people don't really seek trouble, but they neither ignore injustice. We act with discernment, we act with courage, and we act with patience. That's not cowardice. It's calculated wisdom, guided by the Spirit and shaped by the Word. So we try to institute change the right way in the right processes at the right time. That's why some of you, brothers and sisters, should run for public offices. You should seriously consider that and start making laws and governing the land so we can have just rulers, just laws, a just country that does fear God. That's something to seriously consider, that there's a right time and a right way to go about it. And in our democratic republic, perhaps what you should prayerfully consider is running for an office and making some real change. But now, as Solomon likes to do, he likes to also remind us of the limitations of wisdom. In verses 7 through 9, he says, look, you can have this wisdom. You can go about it in the right way. But that doesn't actually mean something's going to change. So verse 7, he says, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? So you can do everything the right way. You can get elected in a public office. You can do all that. And he says, you still don't know what's going to be. No man has power, verse 8, to retain his spirit, or power over the day of his death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So he's saying, look, you don't know the day of your death. You don't know what wickedness is going to do. He says, verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He's simply saying in verses 7 through 9, even the wisest man does not know what tomorrow will bring. No one knows what the next election will bring. No one knows the next crisis. No one knows the next ruler. We have to evaluate. Yes, we live wise. We evaluate during election cycles. Yes, we listen to pros and cons. We listen to debates. We read headlines. But at the end of the day, no one can guarantee the future. And he makes the point, as Solomon does throughout Ecclesiastes, he likes to go back to the illustration of death. He's like, look, at the end of the day, we don't really know. I mean, it's like you don't even know the day of your death. Not the king can't avoid death. You can't avoid death. There's no way to escape. You don't get discharged from war. There's no way to escape. This is inevitable. So every person, no matter how powerful, faces the same end. Death is the great equalizer, and our attempts to try to control the world are actually limited and very vain. Doesn't give you a lot of hopefulness here. Then he goes on to say, okay, well, here's actually what I've seen though. In verse 10, then I see the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praising the city when they had done such things. This is also vanity. So there's rulers that he says that used to go in and out of the holy place, and they're evil rulers. They're dead. And even though they know they're going to die and they're going to be buried, that didn't stop them from being corrupt. That didn't stop them from abusing their power. And then what happens is these abusive evil leaders, they die. And then when they die, they have a funeral for them. And then what happens at the evil person, evil ruler's funeral? They get praised. I've seen the wicked buried, but not just buried, I've actually seen them honored. Funerals for the wicked ruler, with flowers and food and tributes and eulogies and speeches. And that oftentimes makes you angry. Why does an evil ruler get praised? You see it when a liberal Supreme Court justice who was okay with murdering babies dies over a couple years ago, and everybody's praising her. Well, you legislated to murder babies your whole career. Why are we praising you? You see it, you even see it locally. You see a person that you know who's had a mistress all his life, and at the day of his death, he's the best family man someone's ever seen. This is what happens. The wicked get away with sin, and not only do they get away with sin, they're honored at their death. He goes on in verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. He's saying part of the problem is because you have evil rulers, justice is delayed. And when justice is delayed, that it loses its power to deter. Think about it, if someone deserves justice, a murderer deserves justice, and without a doubt, they're guilty, and they go and get 3 meals a day for 35 years under our tax dollars. And instead of taking them out back and executing the government, executing justice, says the deterrent loses its power. Like, who cares? Nothing's ever going to happen to me. So I can steal and lie and cheat and murder. Because justice is not executed in a way that's prompt. He says, so what starts to happen is the heart of children of man becomes fully set to do evil. Because when justice is delayed, it loses its power to deter. And when evil is not punished swiftly, it emboldens the wicked. I mean, do you see that in other places where there's cities that no longer punish theft? Then all of a sudden you can steal $1,000 from Target and still not be arrested because it's just, don't worry about it. When we decriminalize things and we don't execute swift punishment. And just be honest, does the lack of injustice in this world, doesn't that sort of tempt you to despair? Doesn't that want you to sort of abandon obedience? Well, they cheated on their taxes. Nothing happened to them. I think I'll cut a few corners this year. To think, what is the point when the wicked prosper and not only prosper, but get praised? So then it's like, well, what's the point? What am I to do then? Shouldn't I just do what I want? And then he goes on at the beginning of verse 12, and though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. So then it's like the person can sin over and over again and prolong his life. What are we to do? And that's a frustrating reality. And so now, Solomon tells us what we are to do. In verse 12, yet, even though all this has happened, injustice is delayed, the sinner prolongs his life, there's evil rulers who get praised, yet, verse 12, I know, yet I know. So this is what I'm sure of, that in the midst of all of this, this is what I'm sure of, that there will, verse 12, that it will be well with those who fear God. Because they fear before Him. So that is what we are to do. No matter what, no matter how wicked our government has been, can be, or will be, no matter how much injustice we see in this world, our call as the church is to hold to this promise that we know all will be well for those that fear God. That is what we are to do. That yes, the righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. It doesn't seem fair. Evil rulers delay justice, sinners living long, evil praised. What an upside down world. So what are we to do? Fear God. That is what you are to do. Because he's saying there's a lot that you, what have we learned from Ecclesiastes? There's a lot that you're just not going to be able to change. But there is one thing you can do. And it's fear God. That's the one thing you can do in this life. So by faith, we know this truth. God rewards those who fear him. He rewards those who fear him. And those who don't fear him, their life is like a shadow. It's an illusion of security. And it will not go well for them. That's what he says in verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. See, God's people, yes, we long for justice. And we're reminded that under evil rulers or injustice, and justice may tarry, justice actually will still come. Even if there is not justice in this life, we know that God will deal out justice in the next. Vengeance is the Lord's. And God knows. And God will rightly punish evil and evildoers in his timing. Remember, delay of justice is not the denial of it. Because God is sovereign and God's justice is sure, even when it is not swift. And so we say, we'll trust God in that. We'll trust and fear that God will divvy out the punishment everyone deserves. For we know that too in the gospel, do we not? That every sin and every evil deed that I have done has been poured out upon Jesus Christ. And it's been paid for because God showed me mercy. And everyone that does not repent and trust in Jesus Christ, they will not be pardoned. They will be punished for their sins in hell forever. And as much as it may make some people shudder and get queasy, the doctrine of hell is a grand assurance when we see injustice. To know that there's an angry and just and wrathful God who will punish the sins of the wicked forever. And so we have this assurance of a righteous outcome for those who fear God. Despite the apparent delays of justice, the text assures us there is a day for the wicked and there is a day for the righteous. And those who fear God, it will be well. And for those that do not fear him, it will end miserably. So what's the point in all of this? Is fear God when life doesn't make sense? Fear God. And see, he's making a particular application with obeying government authority. But really, can this not have a broader application everywhere? That it does not matter what you're going through in this life. It does not matter what confusion and what doubts that you have. The call remains the same. You fear God in the midst of it. You just fear him. You trust him. Fearing God, see, because fearing God brings in the long view. An anchor of confidence even when wickedness seems to strive. The fear of God takes our eyes off of self and off the short term, and it puts it on God and eternity. See, the call to fear God, to trust him, especially when we cannot fully understand everything that he is doing, it means we believe his wisdom is greater and his justice is better than anything we can see right now. And so that's what fearing God is. Fearing God, because we know God is ultimately just. And the clearest proof of that, once again, is in the gospel. From a human perspective, it seemed evil had triumphed. It seemed that justice has been overturned. It seemed like wisdom has been overturned. And we look at the cross as Jesus, the innocent Son of God, goes to the cross in Calvary's Hill. It actually looks like injustice has won, because the only truly innocent man to ever live, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was falsely accused, brutally beaten, and unjustly executed at the schemes and plans of wicked men. And we look at Calvary's Hill and think, injustice has won. What? Why would a perfect man be executed? But that is not the end nor all of the story, because God in his perfect justice and sovereign power was working through what looked like defeat to accomplish our greatest victory. That Jesus went to the cross even at the hands of wicked and evil men and their schemes, and God used that so that his Son could go to the cross to pay for our sin. And then in the raising of Jesus from the dead, God declared that sin had been paid for, death has been defeated, and his justice has been fully satisfied. And because what we see in the work and person of Jesus and in the gospel, we now see fearing God on the other side of that does not mean we trust God only when it makes sense for us. We don't fear God only when it makes sense for us. It means we fear him and trust him even when it doesn't make sense, because the cross and the resurrection shows us that God always, always brings his good purposes to pass. So this is what it looks like to fear God today. Like, that's the call. That's what we're concerned about, is fearing and trusting Jesus Christ. Fearing God looks like we believe the justice for our sins has already been dealt with at the cross. Fearing God is bowing before Jesus as Savior and Lord, not resting in our own goodness or our own wisdom, but resting in his finished work. To fear God in this world means that we keep walking in obedience to the God we love, even when we can't see that the road is clear up ahead. Fearing God means we hold fast to our integrity, even when it feels like it's costing us. Fearing God means we believe in the justice of God, even if we haven't seen it yet. That's what fearing God does. To fear him with humility and faith, to receive the mercy he freely offers, and to live in light of his ultimate justice and his abundant grace. And all those who fear him, because how do you fear him on this side of the cross? You fear him by trusting Jesus Christ. And for those who fear him, for those that trust in Jesus Christ, the promise is sure, the promise is real, the promise is certain. It will all be well with you. Not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but forever. It will all be well. So today, the call is clear. Fear God by trusting Jesus Christ. Come to him with your questions. Come to him with your doubts, your sins, your fears. With the world, when your life seems upside down, confusing, when you come by faith and find in him a Savior, fear God. When in doubt, fear God. If you don't know what to do in your life, if you don't know what the next step is in your life, you're just crawling forward in this life, the call is to fear God. When in doubt, fear God. And all that really matters when we step back and look at everything is this question: is, do I fear God? Do I love him? Do I trust him? Do I behold him? And if you do, all will be well. That's the way of wisdom. That's the way of peace. That's the way of joy. That's the way in this life. All who fear God, all will be well. So now, brother and sister, those that are trusting in Jesus, fearing God, think about this. No matter what, no matter through sickness, death, toils, and snares, all will be well. Consider how safe you are in the hands of Jesus Christ. Consider, no matter what transpires in this life, when others face eternal judgment, you're headed to eternal life. When others are separated from God, he'll welcome you into his presence. When others cry out in sorrow, you'll sing heaven's praise. Instead of facing the weight of guilt and condemnation for your sin, you'll enjoy the spiritual blessings that are in Jesus Christ. Instead of hearing the terrifying sentence of a holy and just judge, you'll receive the welcome of a heavenly Father who says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Fear God. The passage does not call us ultimately to rebellion or insurrection. It doesn't call us ultimately to figure all of life out. It calls us to fear God and to trust that all will be well. Trust, let me say it a little more pithy. Trust His character, not your circumstances. Then that's the world we live in. A world that often feels upside down. A world that we wish it wasn't as it was. A life sometimes we wish it wasn't as it was. A world where wicked are praised, the righteous suffer, and justice seems slow or altogether absent. A world where wicked rise to power and the righteous are pushed aside. It is a world that, if we're being honest, can cause a lot of disorientation, confusion. It can cause despair. It can cause us to question. It can shake our confidence in what we thought we knew. And we look around and we say, why is it the way it is? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is justice slow? Why do the good suffer? And then it causes us to ask, is it really worth walking in integrity? To do what's right, to fear God when it costs so much and seems to bring so little in return. But the question we must ask in response to all our questions is any injustice, imbalance, inequity in this world enough to make you abandon the fear of God? And the answer to that should be a resounding never. I will fear God in the face of confusion, doubt, not knowing. There is one unshakable truth. The fear of the Lord remains our sure foundation, and it will be well. It will end well for all those that fear Him. See, we're not called to only fear God when life makes sense. We're not only called to trust Him when everything is neat and tidy and going our way. The call to fear God is not conditional. When the world feels chaotic, when our expectations are shattered, when justice is delayed and the future is uncertain, that's exactly when the fear of the Lord becomes most necessary. Don't drift, don't grow cold, don't become bitter, don't become cynical, don't try to control life, taking it in your own hands or giving up altogether. Ecclesiastes speaks with confidence, it will be well for those who fear the Lord. Live by faith and not by sight. We trust that even when nothing seems to add up, God is still on His throne. And cling to the promise, it will go well for those who fear the Lord. We'll never say to God, "What are you doing?" Fear Him, trust Him, obey Him, behold Him. And the results of fearing God may not always give visible or immediate results, but you can hold to this promise ultimately, eternally, surely it will be well. This is the way of wisdom. This is the way of peace. This is the way of righteousness. And how can we be so confident? Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that fearing God is not in vain. Jesus walked the road of obedience in the same upside-down, unjust world as we did. And He feared the Father perfectly. He lived righteously, suffered unjustly, and was crucified. But then He rose. And in His resurrection, God declared forever that righteousness will not be forgotten, justice will not be mocked, and those who fear Him will not be forsaken. We look to an empty tomb and we see the ultimate proof that all will be well. And that's not wishful thinking. It's rooted. That promise is rooted in victory. So yes, this is the world we live in. A world of confusion, contradiction, brokenness, injustice, and evil. And our calling through it all remains clear. Fear God. in every season, in every circumstance, in times of clarity, and in time of doubt. Fear God, and it will be well.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.